Been a while since we've been here. We're going to go back to the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. This is the first letter. Technically, we believe it is the second correspondence, written correspondence of the apostle of four. Two of them God inspired to be scripture, and it has been given to the church universal through history to be blessed by, to learn from, and this is one of them, and we are in the 12th chapter, at the end of the 12th chapter, concluding that chapter and its subject material this evening. And of course it is providential that we come to this text as we begin to address some issues that I know are parts of a lot of questions regarding spiritual gifts and a lot of questions regarding how things operate within the context of the body of Christ having to do with spiritual gifts, and he begins to address that issue here at the end. So let me read verse 27 through 31, which is the conclusion of the 12th chapter, but really it leads us into the 13th chapter, that chapter on love. But it is Paul's counsel to this church who is struggling with the issue of spiritual gifts. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." What you note here in this text is some counsel given by Paul to help this church. He has just taught them in this whole chapter about the subjects having to do with unity and diversity. And it all is bound up in that imagery that we see here, the body of Christ. If you think of a body, it is all unified as one body, but it is diverse in the different members of it. And there's different parts to the body that make up the body whole. And so you have the idea of unity and diversity built into this imagery that he uses, this metaphor. And he uses that metaphor to teach the church about how they are to relate to one another, how they are to operate as a church, a local church. This is a text about the local church at Corinth, which then translates over to us and is applied over to us in our local church at Church in the Wildwood and any local church anywhere else. That's where it is applied, right here within the membership, right within the committed group of Christians committed to each other. And we have much practical things to learn here. Now, I do want to say something here as response from last week. We had a special speaker. He shared a number of things and had some surprising things that he said based on what's her name, Naomi? No. Noel. Noel said she did not know that he would share some of those things about the healing side of it. Now, I am a cessationist. A cessationist means there are certain gifts that I believe have ceased in history, and that is noted from chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Some things have passed away, some things have ceased. I'm a cessationist, and I believe there are certain gifts that have passed away in history. They were there at one point in the church chronology or the church founding and the time frame of a certain time of church, and it was during the time here in Corinth that they were still around, but over time and history, they've passed from existence, and the Spirit of God has chosen not to gift people with certain gifts. That's what a cessationist is. And there's some curious things that he had to share, and I don't want to counter necessarily what he said, the experiences that he saw this other person do, and you know, I wasn't there, we weren't there, so I can't say absolutely not or absolutely so or whatever. And I'll go with what he says. And certainly God can heal and does heal people, especially when we think of how he heals people as told to us like in James chapter 5 through prayer. You pray, and God answers prayer. And that is possible to do that. But we do want to be cautious about that. We don't teach here, and I don't teach certain things where there are certain faith healers or healers that come and do things that present kind of this faith healing ministry or this personal revelations receiving or a gospel ministry that is a power encounter, which seems, if you listen to that part of what he had to say, you might come to the conclusion, wait a minute, what side of this narrative is he coming from? Power encounter basically meaning gospel ministry that is practiced around the world and in some elements of Christianity, that the way you reach out to people is through powerful signs and wonders, and you win them into the kingdom by healing them. That is a little different from gospel proclamation, which we are committed to. So I just want to note that. Tonight, I want to bring a little more clarity to that, because providentially, here we are in this text, and then chapter 13 goes right into the subject and on into chapter 14. And this will help you, I believe, to get a little better understanding about what you do with the signs and wonders and miracles and things like that. What are they for, and when were they practiced, and who were involved with that? In this particular text, we have a few mentions of that, healings and miracles. So there's something to be said here. But the context has to do with diversity and unity in the church. There's diversity, there's unity. This is a church. You're expected to see differences of gifts and expressions of service and ministry from each of us. Everyone is not a clone of each other. We're all here put together by the Spirit of God to minister what he has called this church to do. That's the diversity side of it. Unity, we're to be united in that effort. We are to be one body. We are to do what the church is to be doing together and united in that way. That's why we're called members of the body. We are not a member in and of ourselves doing our own thing. We're a member of something, an organism that is spiritual, that is the body of Christ, the people of God, spirit-filled individuals who are saved, who are led by the Spirit of God. And this lesson here on the body of Christ comes to a close in chapter 12 here, and Paul addresses what is the problem behind why he's teaching them about the body of Christ. The chief issue, the chief problem is the tongue speaking is out of control in Corinth. It's out of control. It is undermining the unity and diversity of the church. So he teaches about unity and diversity, and now he begins to subtly allude to what he's going to go after in chapter 14. That is the issue of tongues, the desire to speak in tongues. It seems that everybody in the church at Corinth, or most people, wanted or desired to have that showy, spectacular gift, which was the speaking of a foreign language by the Spirit of God. They wanted that. And there were those who had that gift in the church, apparently, and were making it a preeminent gift to the exclusion of others. And they created their own little spiritual group, their own little Gnostic higher power, we're in the Spirit, we have more power than you type of a group. And they excluded themselves in many ways, and they looked down on others, and others were envying their gift and envying the things that they're able to do that we are not able to do. And this created a lot of disorder and disruption within the worship services. If you can picture this, this is probably what happened in Corinth. A bunch of babbling, unintelligible, interrupting the flow of the worship service, and nobody knew what they were saying and wasn't benefiting anybody except the person who seems to be doing the babbling and speaking in their tongue language, who thinks they were edifying themselves. They were of no use to the rest of the people in the church. And this was going on in the worship service, interrupting it. If you can imagine coming to church in a service at Corinth and this weird behavior going on, an unintelligible language breaks out, you begin to think there's something wrong with this church. There, as a matter of fact, if you go over to chapter 14, verse 23, Paul alludes to that and says, what if a non-believer came? The whole church comes together. and all of you are speaking in tongues, and an outsider or unbeliever enters, what's he going to conclude? Will they not say that you are out of your minds? This is crazy. This is bizarre. I don't know what to do with this. Is this church? Is this Christianity? So picture that. And that might go wrong in some churches, even today. So Paul is seeing that, he's hearing that, and he is writing this as a corrective, as a help, to help them adjust their worship service and their ministry according to biblical truth, according to the priorities of church ministry in the body of Christ. Now that leads us really to the circumstances for this church with this issue of this things going wild, especially since this gift has long ago ceased. What do we do now? And the confusion that it brings out, how can we help understand this? And we will be able to go through this as we work our way through chapter 13 and even into chapter 14 and see the Word of God speak on this subject. But tonight, there's something that just a basic thing for us to look at. What is a good church? What does it look like? If you got crazy stuff going on, is that the sign of a good church, or is there something wrong with the church? Something disorderly about the church. What does a good church look like? What do you look for in a good church? And Paul really summarizes that for us here at the end of chapter 12. No church is perfect, but what is a good church? Is there going to be a little bit of heaven here? There's going to be a little bit of blessing in the Spirit of God. At the same time, we're in the world, and there's going to be mistakes, and there's no perfect church. So you're going to have a little bit of world and a little bit of glory. It's part of a church. But when it is a really good church, it should become a launching pad for a person in a spiritual life. It should be something that is edifying. It should be something that builds them up. It should be something that encourages growth and encourages a following of Christ, a love for Christ, a worship for Christ. And what are those things that help us do that? What marks that? So let's take a look. I'm going to give you four distinguishing marks of a good church, according to what Paul says right here. And we're going to start in verse 28. And this is what we should aspire for here in the church, in our church, in Church in the Wildwood. He says this, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers." Let's just stop right there. Here's our first distinguishing mark. Doesn't mean in order to have a good church, we need apostles. Okay, let's join the NAR movement. That's the New Apostolic Reformation. That is a false heretical group and movement. We don't need that. Getting an apostle here doesn't make us a good church or prophets or teachers. But what is he saying here? First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teacher. What is he communicating? What he's communicating here are spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders are foundational. A good church has spiritual leadership as its foundation. And it is foundational to us. He goes through a list of these spiritual gifts. The first three he identifies as people or leaders, apostles, prophets, teachers. These are the ones who lead the church. These are the ones who lead by a certain manner. All of them, if you have a common denominator to these three, all of them are connected to revelation, the teaching of God's truth. Apostles, the authors of New Testament scripture. Prophets, who are they? Receivers of revelation from God. And what is it? And the idea of prophet, the term technically means to proclaim that truth from God, speak in the name of the Lord. Teachers, they take that truth and they expound that truth. All of it is connected to the truth and the proclamation of the truth. Spiritual leaders are that way. This is foundational for a good church. And there's a purpose in which he creates this list here. A lot of gifts here, but these first three give us an indication of what he's trying to tell us through this. He's going to put them in a certain order of greater gifts. At the end of this passage, you see, earnestly desire the higher gifts. I don't like the ESV's translation there. The word is megalos, or the word mega, which we get great. The greater, the prominent gifts. Paul lists here those gifts which are most prominent as he goes down the list. And guess what's last? Do you notice what's last on the list? Tongues. Why would he do that? Why would he put that last when it seems like that's a pretty powerful gift? Well, in the Corinthian mind, the most important gift is the showiest gift. And the showiest gift, tongues. Paul says, no, down here. What's first? Put this up first. First, second, third. Right in order. So he gives what are the top priority gifts that the local church should consider as foundational. These are the spiritual leaders. This is where spiritual leadership for a good church comes from. Those are the prophets and that of the apostles and of the teachers. This is really a list of the top priorities. They're also, I believe, they present a chronological gifting to the church itself. Not necessarily Corinth specifically, though you could probably see this in a chronological fashion, but just think in terms of when the church first began in Acts chapter 2. Who are the first ones on the scene? Who laid the foundation? The apostles. And as they started the first church, what did they teach and where did they get their teaching from? The teaching of the apostles first. We would expect then right after them came the prophets like Agabus and others. And these prophets were ones who received revelation just as the apostles did. And so here they are at the beginning of the church. And once you get the apostles with the teaching of the New Testament and the prophets receiving revelation from God and they're delivering this revelation to the church, who's going to disperse this now from church to church? The teachers. So you kind of have a priority hierarchy here or what would be a chronological gifting. First apostles, then comes the prophets with the apostles, and following after that, the teachers pick up the pace and carry forward what is the truth given to them. Now, this is foundational, and as noted in other passages, turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 20. Paul speaking to this church in Ephesus, which was made up of Gentiles and Jews, and he's encouraging them in chapter 2 of the Gentiles, saying, listen, you once were outside, you get once were excluded, you once didn't have the truth, you didn't have the law and the commandments, you didn't have the things of God, you were strangers to those things, but now you're brought in. You're part of the church. The church is you and the Jews together. But then he makes this statement, your fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, verse 19, built on what? Foundation. And this is the foundation this building is built on. The foundation, what is that foundation? Of the apostles and prophets. Apostles, prophets, and then he says this, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now what's he referring to in that statement? This is a chronological foundation here. This church came into existence in Ephesus, and all the churches came into existence starting from a foundation. And the first piece that is laid is what? The cornerstone. Put the cornerstone down, and everything is squared off the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He started the church. He built his church. He gave his truth, and how the church would then be built off of or formed to the apostles and the prophets. They would then form the rest of the foundation. This is foundation, which basically means the beginning of the building are these guys, chronological. And from that point forward, you can build off of that the church. Now, we're not talking about wood and stone here. We're talking about people. We're talking about ministry. We're talking about the expansion of the gospel. We're talking about fulfilling the Great Commission, missions and church growth and evangelism, all that. Where's it coming from? It's all squared off Christ and his apostles and prophets. So there's a priority there. There's a foundation there. And the first piece is Jesus himself. And these apostles are the 12 plus Paul. The 12 plus Paul. It was the 12 apostles who preached in Acts 2. It was their teaching in which the church got its founding words and its founding doctrines and its sound teaching. And from them, they would build a true church off of an apostolic teaching. So therefore, every true church, every good church is an apostolic church. The true one is. Why? Because we are squaring everything with the apostles and prophets and the foundation coming off of Christ himself. So the emphasis there is their teaching. It's their teaching. It's a revelation ministry. And looking at the apostles, they're first. They're the first ones on the block, the first ones that Christ has chosen, and he is building off of them. He is sending his truth through the apostles to teach through the apostles the church and start things off in the right manner. They're the first priority over all the rest of the body of Christ, therefore. First in authority, first in priority, first chronologically, as their gift is given to the church at its foundational points. And you can see this again emphasized in Ephesus chapter 4, where he says that God or Christ gave to the church these things. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So he gives these guys first. He gives these guys foundationally, apostles and then prophets following, and then you've got the evangelists and shepherds, pastors, teachers that follow in order, and they all line up, and they're all connected. And this is how the church came into being. The Jerusalem church began in Acts 2 with the preaching and teaching ministry of the apostles. And from there, it grew. The Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire, they began with someone showing up in their city preaching the gospel. Who was it? The Apostle Paul. He came, preached, laid a foundation, started the church. Everything was built off of Paul, which, by the way, this book, 1 Corinthians, is appealing to the authority that he has. All his books and letters, he writes, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and an affirmation of his authority, an affirmation that your church is built off what I'm teaching you, what I brought to you. Your church is foundations, is foundational instructions are from what I receive from the Lord to give to you. It's apostolic. And the prophets and the teachers that teach what Paul and the apostles had delivered and given to the saints. This is how this all works out. So this is a foundational principle. Spiritual leadership in the church comes from these guys. And then followed by the prophets who are alongside them and the teachers. But first, the apostles, just to kind of give you an understanding who these guys are. There's the 12 and there's Paul. Those are the technical apostles. We like to call them the capital A apostles. They are, when we think of the apostles, that's the first ones you think of, the 12. The 12. Acts describes them as the 12. Galatians describes them, the 12. We know who they are. We have their names in the book of Acts. And Paul is then added to that group. What makes them an apostle? A few things. You will note this. What qualifies a guy to be an apostle? First, he has to have accompanied Jesus Christ personally during the ministry of Christ on earth. Trained by Christ. He learned from Christ at his feet. That's one qualification that makes him a possible apostle. Acts chapter 1. How'd they pick that one to replace Judas? He had to be with the Lord. He had to be there from the beginning, hearing him and walking with him and believing in him all the way through. Now, Paul is an exception to that, is he not? He was a non-believer through the whole thing. He did not walk with Jesus. But when Paul was converted, who came to him to convert him? Jesus personally. And then from that point over, we believe there's a number of years between his conversion in Damascus, going to Jerusalem, that he spent time alone with Christ. Christ came to him, and you know, there you can try to figure that out. What does that mean? Christ visited him. Christ spoke to him through visions and whatever else. He was an apostle selected by Jesus, taught by Jesus. So in some exceptional way, Paul qualifies with the other 12. You can't hand this off to a person who has secondhand knowledge. You're not an apostle if you have secondhand knowledge. And I think some of the reason for that is because every one of these guys would face severe persecution and martyrdom. Everything rides on their teaching. And if they do not have the conviction on firsthand knowledge from the Lord, having seen the risen Lord, having learned from Christ, they may turn. They may think, well, maybe what I believed is not quite accurate. I don't know for sure. Every one of these guys know for sure Jesus rose from the dead. They'll die for that. That's extremely important to consider. Every one of these apostles saw the risen Lord. Every one of these apostles will die for him because it's true. It is true by firsthand witness. And add one more, personally chosen by the Lord. The Lord chose them. They did not choose him, right? I chose you, and I will give you the revelation. I will give you the truth. So there are the 12 and Paul included in that, and that is an exclusive group. It doesn't expand to another 12 after they die. That's what the Mormon church believes, by the way, that it kind of got passed on through Joseph Smith, and now they've got their own apostles. It doesn't expand to what's called the apostolic succession, which is what the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church believes, that once these guys die, what Peter did is he passed his mantle, like Elijah passing his mantle of prophecy off to Elisha, that the popes get this from the previous guy, and it's just a succession of apostolic authority from one pope to the next pope to the next pope, all backing up to Peter. There's no proof of that in the New Testament. It's just fictitious in my book. But that's what they believe. Fact of the matter is, these apostles did not make new apostles later on. Men don't make apostles. Jesus does. Jesus picks them, and they can only have been there living at that time to be an apostle in order to see him, in order to see the risen Lord, in order to be with Christ during that time. Now, those are the technical disciples or apostles. There's a general use of apostle. I said there's a capital A apostles. There's also a small a, because the word apostle means sent ones. And they're sent with a message from the Lord like an ambassador. And there are a number of individuals who are called apostles in that way. I'll give you some examples. If you turn to Acts 14:14, you have this man that we're familiar with, Barnabas. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. And here's a scene in which these two showed up in a town preaching the truth. And both of them are called apostles. Now, we know Barnabas is not one of the 12. And we know Barnabas is not the leader of these two. Paul is. Paul is the chosen one, the apostle to the Gentiles. Barnabas is not called the apostle to the Gentiles. But he's given this name here. And I believe the idea, and most would say, there are those small a apostles, kind of in a general term, who are closely associated to the 12. Here, this Barnabas has been with Paul since day one. From Antioch, back to Jerusalem, back to Damascus, you know, those days. I believe Barnabas had influence in there and saw all this going on, was a close associate to him, and so he would be called a small apostle, and they're sent ones of the church. And this is why they're called that. Silas is called an apostle. James is called an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord, not James the apostle. So these are what we call co-workers to the apostles, or they're under the authority of the apostles, and they work alongside them, and they support them, and they have ministry in that way. So it's more of a co-worker status. When we think of the 12, we think of the authoritative spiritual leaders of the church. And these gifted men came to the authoritative teaching, or from them and through them came the authoritative teaching of the church. Highly gifted individuals. To be apostles, the Lord gave them power. Gave them power to do things. And you see the testimony of that through the book of Acts. I'll just take you to one passage here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Which Paul tells the church, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. True apostle can be noted by his powerful ministry, signs, wonders, miracles, and the preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ. These are personal sent messengers of Jesus Christ, empowered by Christ, and doing things that would recognize, people would recognize, this person was with Christ. This person is doing the things that Jesus did. This person must be a messenger of Jesus. Those are the signs. This is what an apostle is. And we note this, that the New Testament books are apostolic. They come from apostolic gifts, receiving direct revelation, laying the foundation for the church. Most of the books are written by the apostles or the associates, the close associates to the apostles. Everything is connected to them. And why is that important? Because they are the spiritual foundation of everything having to do with the church. So if you want a good church, if you're looking for a good church, it has to be connected to the apostolic. It has to be connected to their teaching, to their authority in the church. Every New Testament church is still under that authority. We don't have personal apostles here, but we do have them here, right here in the Word of God. We answer to the truth that they have delivered to the body of Christ. That means that no church can go around and make their own rules. Can't go around making our own doctrines and getting new doctrines and new revelations and new stuff to add to the old stuff, because that challenges the foundational issue here. These are the spiritual leaders who are the foundation. At the beginning, everything builds off them and squares off them. Anything new, anything innovative, anything that doesn't align with them, you have good reason to say that doesn't belong in the apostolic church. We're obligated to be under their authority. So every good church recognizes this and needs to, and identifies by this characteristic, an apostolic body of believers. So first, apostles, spiritual leaders. Second, prophets. Second in line. The prophets were always in union with the apostles, by the way. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation on the apostles and prophets. These are not the prophets of the Old Testament. By the way, the prophets of the Old Testament rose up in the Old Testament time, delivered Old Testament doctrine, Old Testament scripture, and then they ceased and passed from existence for good. We do not have Old Testament prophets rising up through history over and over and over again into church history. They stopped. When did they stop? The last one was Malachi, somewhere in the 5th, 4th century BC, and then there was called the Silent Years. About 400 years of nothing from God. He did not speak through prophets. The prophet ministry and the prophet gifting or the prophet calling of the Old Testament stopped. And it passed away. The last of them, we would say, is John the Baptist, but he's kind of a hybrid, isn't he? He's not really an Old Testament prophet in the truest form, because he's actually preparing for the New Testament Christ. He's an Old Testament man, but he preaches the coming of the kingdom, so he's more the one who prepares the way of the Lord to come. So that is a little different than what we would see as an Old Testament prophet. What we're speaking about here are New Testament prophets. So God raises up for the church in this foundational stage these spiritual leaders who are prophets. They're not apostles. They are prophets. A prophet is one who receives revelation from God. Always in union with the apostles. Anything they hear, anything they teach is going to align with what the apostles teach, because they're coming from the same source and they're aligned together. And by the way, the apostles are first, the prophets underneath them. So the authority by way of hierarchy and who I answer to and who I submit to is the apostles. It doesn't switch around. It doesn't get interchangeable. It is the apostles. Barnabas would be considered this. He goes to Antioch, and Philip is an example of this. He goes to the Samaritans. He established gospel ministry in Judea and Samaria. Barnabas goes into Antioch, sees this church is born there in chapter 11 and 12, and he goes and gets Paul, the apostle, to join him and to lead this thing, because it needs some foundational spiritual leadership. Those are examples of that. Agabus is a prophet. The daughters of Philip were prophetesses. Stephen, Judas is another who's calling a prophet. There's a good text we want to turn to. Look at Acts 13, and you see how this all works out in terms of priority, in terms of authority, in terms of how at the beginning stages of the church and the ministry of the church, what Paul is referring to here is the spiritual leadership laid down foundationally in the church. Acts 13. Verse 1, here's the Antioch church has begun, it's born, it's a solid church, it's a vibrant church, it has two pastors, Paul, Barnabas, and they're preaching, and they're teaching, and they're there for some time. And then you see this scene here. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Okay, there's the second and third of these gifts. Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul would be an apostle. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here's mission 101. We're going to send out from Antioch a global mission to the Gentile world. And we're going to send these two guys, one Barnabas, the other Saul. If we're going to start this, we got to have an apostle. And here we have Barnabas, who is actually referred to as a prophet. And so you have these men who are going to preach, and they're going to bring the truth. And they carry on. In verse 4 onwards, you see how this works out, where they come and they preach, and Paul stands up and shows some signs by putting a curse on this guy called Bar-Jesus. And as a result of those signs, this Sergius Paulus leader believes in their message. A church is born. Believers are coming to the faith. Churches are being founded by the teaching and the preaching of the apostles and the prophets. That's a good example of how this foundational spiritual leadership really builds and starts and forms and grows what is the church in the foundational way. Okay, so that's just an example. These are in concert, the prophets and apostles together. The prophet can receive new revelation, which he can instruct the church in its foundational development. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 says this, "Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So revelation, which is mysterious, which is not known, is now given to the holy apostles and prophets. So they are revelators. They receive this revelation of God. The teacher, the third gift, he is given instruction in the Word of God. He doesn't receive new revelation. That's the distinction between the first two and the third one. So the early church, as we see this, we have these men receiving instruction from Christ, the Holy Spirit telling them all that Christ had taught and everything they need to know, and they are now revelating and revealing that to the rest of the body of Christ in its foundational forms. Prophets' revelations must be 100% accurate. Let me just clarify that. I don't know why that is even questionable. It's coming from God. It better be 100% accurate. It is 100% in line with existing scriptural truth. You're not going to hear from a prophet of God something, "This is a word from the Lord," and you come to find out it contradicts his scripture. You know it's not a word from the Lord. It didn't come from God. He does not contradict himself. It doesn't mean that his practice or even some of the things he believes may go into error at times or 100%. It doesn't mean this guy's perfect. But when he receives revelation and he says this is from God, it better be 100% accurate. It is a prophet of God. It is the word of God. Okay? So the early church operated. These are the two leadership persons gifted by the Spirit. They have revelation. They lay down the doctrinal foundations. They pass off the scene historically. They need to, because we're not continuing to add to the New Testament, continuing to add to the church doctrines, continuing to lay foundational things. That's meant to be at the start of the building process, right? That's the whole point of foundation. It's reasonable, therefore, to see this passing off the scene because they exist for the sake of the foundation. And it's reasonable for the church history as we look at it that there were no more apostles that rose up. It was just 12 and Paul. And the early church testified to that and said there weren't more prophets showing up through history. These are all at the beginning. It's reasonable to see that and look in the Old Testament where there was a time for the prophets and then they ceased from existence. And by the way, we might not note this, when we come in the New Testament, in Luke especially, there is John the Baptist, who's hearing from God, sent by God. And then there's a couple prophets, Simeon and Anna. This is a time at the beginning of this new era, and God begins to speak again. But this we would put within the New Testament context in the coming of Christ. And therefore, God raises up apostles, prophets in this age at that time, at the beginning, to transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So it is with the New Testament prophets. We would expect Once the scriptures are put together, once the foundation is laid, once the doctrine is laid out there, and we move on to the second generation church, second generation church will be dependent on his spiritual leadership in this third group called the teachers. Not prophets and apostles, they are done. They have a purpose at a specific chronological time, and then they cease. There's no need for them after that. And the early church fathers knew that from the second, third, fourth generation. And they exposed false prophets and false apostles in their day because people were claiming that, oh, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet like Paul and like Barnabas and whatever. And they exposed that and they used the simple fact that, no, there aren't any more apostles and prophets. They ceased from existence. Therefore, you claiming to be that already shows you to be false. And that was one of their ways in which they exposed false teaching early in the church. So this is what we have when we think of spiritual leadership. Second in command is the prophets. Second in importance to the direction of the church. Second chronologically after the period of time where the apostles started there in Acts 2, the prophets came in, and these two gifted offices and leadership were temporary. Then we have the teachers. That's the third group. Still in spiritual leadership here. I'll get through the outline here. Just hang tight. Third, teachers. What do these guys do? They don't receive revelation. They take the revelation from the prophets and apostles. They take the Old Testament and they take this new stuff from them, and their job is to teach. They do basically what I do. Open the scriptures, proclaim the truth to the people. Claim that truth which is passed on to them. So these kind of like, this group of leadership is more like a second generation spiritual leadership for the church. They existed in the beginning from the start, and but they're not temporary. They stay all the way through even to our day. The gift of teaching, pastor, teacher, Ephesians 4:11. They're the mouthpieces for what the apostolic doctrines were. Jude, give me a couple passages to look at. Jude, the epistle of Jude, in the third verse, he says this. This is a later epistle, late in the first century. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. That faith, which is the doctrinal faith, the teaching of the church, was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not an ongoing, continuing thing going on here. It was once for all delivered. It's now the duty of the teacher to take that once for all faith and preach it. Okay? That's the point. Hebrews chapter 2, another passage that's helpful on that. Verse 1. Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have learned or heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, there's the cornerstone, and it was attested to us by those who heard, there's the apostles. You could probably add the prophets in that too. They heard from the Lord, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing according to his will. So here's an individual, here's a teacher in the church, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know his name. Don't try to solve that. Many have gone that route to try to figure out, is this Paul wrote Hebrews? Is it Priscilla? Maybe it's a woman, I don't know. Don't bother, it's not important. What is important is this. This person is not an apostle, received the teaching from an apostle or the prophets and apostles. First by the Lord, then attested to these guys who heard from the Lord, and we heard from them. So you got this generational passing on of truth. Jesus, apostles, prophets, teachers. And this teacher is the one who is inspired to write the book of Hebrews. Okay, so this is how this whole spiritual leadership format is laid out for us. Now, I want you to see this. This is important as I think of this in terms of a foundation. The emphasis is upon what? Their teaching, right? So if you're looking for a good church, if you want to define a mark that is universally good. This is a good mark. This is what we look for. It is going to be emphasized with apostolic teaching. Straight from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostles, in the scriptures, taught by those gifted by the Spirit of God. That is a good church. It is a strong teaching emphasis. You can see that in the qualifications of the elders. All the character that marks out a true elder, an elder who's qualified, there's only one ministry aptitude test in the whole list. Able to teach. Teaching is the emphasis. The church is dependent upon the teaching ministry. As a matter of fact, the church is called the pillar and support of the truth. We are to be known for the teaching ministry, the teaching of truth. We support, we lift it up, and if you look at our temple, what you see on the top being supported and lifted up by the columns is the truth, the preaching of truth from Christ, handed on to us. It's the lifeblood of the church, is the teaching ministry. And the apostles were teachers. Jesus trained them to be preachers. And they came, and the first thing that comes from them is truth preached in the streets of Jerusalem, and they just continued on from there. This was not a healing campaign and a healing crusade and power encounter thing. They had many miracles, and we can go through a lot of texts about their miracles and healings, but fact of the matter is, it was all about the preaching of the truth. That is foundational. That is spiritual leadership. James Boyce says this: this is always the first mark of a Spirit-filled church, the preaching of truth. And Jesus was a teacher, so his disciples would be teachers. And the local church is to be known as that place where we come together and we're taught, we're evangelized, we're confronted, we're corrected, we're instructed in the wisdom of God and the truth of God by the Spirit of God using his word, his inspired word. There's an old word, catechized, that is instructed in the faith, nurtured in the truth. This is the mark of a good church. Second, now we can get on our outline. Second, spiritual gifts are fundamental. Back to 1 Corinthians. The first three are people, leaders, apostles, prophets, teachers. Then he drops off the first, second, third. Kind of throw aside the priority of list in terms of what's more important. There's not so much heavy on that, though you want to make note that tongues is the last on the list. There's a point for that. He's making a statement there. But what we have now is a list of spiritual gifts that each member within the body of Christ would have some connection to or some contribution to or experience or something in which they have this element. These are not a comprehensive list. This is a summary of some, and I think he's representing some categories here. He says then there's miracles and gifts of healings, helping, ministrating, various kinds of tongues. Five specific gifts. And I think he categorizes them here. The miracles and gifts of healings and the more, the supernatural, the miraculous. Of these five, these are the ones that kind of are the more showy and the more supernatural in the element. They're the supportive to the preaching and teaching ministry of the apostles. Remember, signs of a true apostle. Apostles are preachers, and they had signs to support or validate or verify the truthfulness or verify their identity as being from Christ. And these miraculous ministries would be here at that time in the church. And you want to think about this. Spiritual gifts are fundamental. You need spiritual gifts working within the body of Christ. If it's all input, receiving from the teaching, but no output, there's no doing, there's no putting into practice through spiritual gifts and serving one another and building one another up, we're basically become like a spiritual swamp. Everything coming in and just rotting everything and smelling. Or like a dead sea. It's all turning to salt eventually. That can't be the case in a good church. A good church is taught well and then serves well. Serves from the teaching. The teaching is what brings the impetus and the motivation and the drive to go and serve Christ and serve the body of Christ. And by the way, if it's all serving, just do with no input, what do you have? You've got a church with poor teaching, but they're all serving. You basically have a dry riverbed. That's another way to describe that. It looks great, but it's just dry. It has no instruction. It has no help. It has no spiritual vitality. It's just serving and serving. It's like a famine in the land. We cannot have that. Both need to be there. Spiritual leaders teaching, and then the gifting is that which is the doing and responding to the truth as it is coming into their heart. So to have a good church, good ministry, you need to be hooked up with great teaching, and then you need to walk in that truth. Now, what we have in these three lists here, the miraculous signs, these I would say are the temporary, apostolic in nature. Miracles and gifts of healings, that's what the apostles did. They're noted for that. There would be those, there are others like Stephen and Philip and others who are capable of doing certain gifts. But we would not expect what Paul is saying here. We would not expect to see miracles and gifts of healings going on by everybody and experienced in every place at all the time. There's a connection here. There's a connection to the apostles and the apostolic leadership. And I'll show you that in a minute. The other is really the organization and labor part of the ministry, helping and administrating. Those could be specifically gifts. I think they're a little more categorical. There's the types of gifting where the person is a helper, comes alongside and helps people. And then there's those who see the need to administrate, to coordinate, to lead in some manner, or to put this together and make it function well and efficiently. And those two types of giftings is what needs to happen in the church, and that goes on, and it needs to be permanent, a permanent type of gifting. And then you have the special gift, various kinds of tongues. That's the controversial one. So you got the miraculous ones, you got the permanent organizational labor ministries, and then the controversy, and he identifies those. Looking at the miracles, gift of tongues, let me show you some passages here just to show you its connection to the apostles. This was obviously going on early on in the church. Book of Acts highlights that, especially under the care of the apostles and restricted largely to the apostles. Who are the miracle workers in the early church? Here they are, Acts 2:43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It's not saying wonders and signs were being done through all the church and all the members of the church or many members. It says specifically restricted the apostles. It's not that these guys were superstar rock stars. This is the choice of the Lord. This is the decision of the Lord that these ones would have these signs. And why? Because these are signs. They light up the sky for us to say, this is a messenger of the Lord. This is a person who is with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ministry. This is the church of the Lord. It's through the apostles. We already saw 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle can be proven by their works. It authenticates them. It documents them. It distinguishes them from anybody else. I mean, can you raise a person from the dead? The apostles did. Can you heal the sick? Can you cause a blind man to see? Can you make a paralyzed man to walk? The apostles did. This is not something you would expect that common believers to do. You can pray that God would heal and God can answer those prayers, but we're talking about a certain giftedness that is pretty uniquely connected to them. Can you put ears back on the head of a man? Now, things that are obvious in their manifestation that the hand of the Lord is on this man, it's irrefutable. This is what's going on. Acts 2:4, I already showed that to you. It says, we saw this and it is validated to us or vindicated to us through signs and wonders that these particular individuals were messengers of the Lord. God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will to these men who received from the Lord and heard from the Lord the truths. He's talking about the apostles there. So every time an apostle performs these things, it was like a divine imprint that God is here, God is using this guy, and God has a message for this people or this community. Romans chapter 15 is another passage you can look to. in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Again, an emphasis on his preaching. Christ gave him the truth, and now Christ working through him, he goes to the Gentiles by word and deed. He's preaching, and what's accomplished here is the Gentiles coming to obedience to the gospel, right? That's the mission. But in verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. This is the ministry of Paul, the apostle. And God, through him, vindicating or validating what he's doing by signs and wonders. That's the point of it. Frontier ministry, foundational ministry element there, and part of that is this gift. Another passage, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. By who? By the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, one of the apostles, at least a shadow might fall on some of them and thus be healed. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is basically repeating Jesus' ministry because they're Jesus' apostles. And we already saw them do this in the Gospels, right? Two times, sent out the 12 by twos, gave them power to do this, and sent out the 70. And there were disciples that he empowered. The 12 would be part of that. And so he empowered these guys, and what they're doing is basically bringing the power of Christ, bringing the ministry of Christ to bear right there in the city of Jerusalem. You cannot miss this. You cannot say, who are you guys? Where'd you come from? Well, you guys are bizarre. I've never seen this before. Oh, we've seen this before. It happened very recently by that man whom they preach, Jesus Christ. So this is apostolic. Now, in Acts 8, you see Philip doing some of these signs. You see Stephen doing this in chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen and Philip are not apostles, but they would be those who are gifted by the Spirit of God and are closely associated to Paul and the apostles, and by the way, are prophets themselves. So there's gifting there that is not exclusively the apostles, but it is connected closely. You cannot separate their ministries. So that's what we have here with these gifts. Let me talk about helps and administrations. This is the next list. And by the way, if it is connected to the apostles, it goes with the apostles. Apostles come, all the signs that identify them, when they go, you would expect those gifts that are connected to them to go with them. With the healings and the miracles, would you have gifted individuals showing up later in the first century, second century, third century, fourth century, once the apostles are off and the prophets are off the scene and they pass away? We would not expect that. But if there were, you'd think the first century church would identify that and say, oh yeah, those gifts carried on. What did the first century church say? By and large, everything that I've read of Irenaeus and Tertullian and all the others, all of them testify, no, all these gifts passed. That was all apostolic, that was all first century, no more prophets, no more healers, no more apostles, that was first century, that was foundational. And so that's the testimony of history to that. Does God heal today? Like I said, pray, he can heal you. And can he do things in the mission field or somewhere else? I'll leave that to God, he could do that. But in terms of, we're talking about any church, a local church, these types of things that you would expect to see, we would not expect to see these types of things. You would not expect to see prophets and apostles. You would not expect to see, I believe, the miracles and the signs and wonders and gifts of healings. That's first century stuff. Okay? So, helping, administrating. These, by the way, are not put in an order of leadership. Once we get to these gifts, we're not talking about who's higher priority anymore, because obviously administrators and helpers, you would put the administrators first before the helpers. He does it the other way around. Helpers, who are they? They're the ones sensitive to the needs around the church. They pour themselves into helping other people. That's what it is, helping ministry. How that is can be diverse as the needs. And here are people who are not trying to take charge and lead and administrate. They're serving underneath. It's the administrators, those are the ones who see the need for strategy, see the need for organization, see the need for efficiency, and they're kind of guiding and directing and helping the helpers. So they work together, and church ministry is done by both of these groups, or these categories working together. Now, is there a gift administrating? Sure. I think that gift can show itself in a lot of different ways, a gift of helping, a lot of different ways. This is, I think, more categorical in its gifting. They come alongside these helpers. Acts or Hebrews 12, come alongside to bandage up what is broken. Galatians 6, you see those who are spiritual come alongside, those who are in sin, and do what? They call them out and they draw them out of sin, and then they come alongside and they bear the burdens, and then they teach one another and they help one another. So you see these gifts showing up. Acts 6, you can see administrative gifts with those men. Their job is to take care of the widows of the Hellenists who are not getting their allotment of food. We need someone to administrate, someone to see that, strategize, take care of that, do it in a spiritual way, do it in a well-done way. And there are people who are driven that way because they're gifted in that way. And so the question then becomes, well, where am I in this? Well, what floats your boat? Where do you feel drawn to do? Help, lead, organize, coordinate, whatever it is. That is what you ought to do. Find ways to serve in that way. Now, that other gift. Here it is. And the reason why Paul puts it in here, amongst all the other gifts, he draws this in because this is the controversial gift. Various kinds of tongues. Tongues is the word for human language. Various types of languages. Glossolalia. Various types. Why? Because there's various languages in the world. These are known human languages that you're able to speak and communicate with people. But the gift implies you're not able naturally to speak that language. I do not know Spanish. I'm sorry. I took French. I do not know Chinese. I do not know Russian. It's definitely a language. It's intelligible. And at this time, the Lord gifted people to speak in those languages. An example of that is Acts chapter 2, where they spoke in tongues, and the purpose of that to declare the glories of God to the people in Jerusalem. Who are the people in Jerusalem? During the Pentecost feast, there are people from all over the world speaking all sorts of languages, and these persons heard these teachings and these glorying words from these apostles in their own language. There's the gift. This is not some ecstatic babble that no one knows. It's not unintelligible. There's real language here. So this is what was going on. And he pulls this out and says, now there are various kinds of tongues too. Various kinds. And we're going to get into that later on. But this is the problem. He puts it at the last. He puts it at the end in order to make sure the priorities are in check. They should not be first. He doesn't list them at first, but the church at Corinth was promoting them as first and envying and desiring them above all other gifts. That's why it shows up here in this list. It is a gift. It is something that God has certain people able to do at this time. I believe it is only first century. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 13 and 14 because it has a purpose. There's a reason why they're able to speak in tongues. And we want to know what that why is. And it says in verse 8, chapter 13, tongues will cease. It's a time when they'll stop. History has borne that true, as it did stop in the first century, and the church fathers declared and testified to its ceasing. It did not appear again. So that we have. This is fundamental to church gifts and types of services that the Lord brings into the church, and this is important to the body of Christ as a fundamental element. A good church will have people serving. Not just getting input all the time and sitting here, but then taking the truth and letting the truth apply to their life and how they're going to serve the Lord. And God has equipped them to do that. Number three. We're running out of time. Well, I think we lost our time, but I'm going to stick with this and finish. Verse 29, spiritual diversity is fortifying. Spiritual diversity is fortifying. He now lists seven questions. They're questions, but they're actually answered in the question. Those of you who know Greek, which is maybe only three of us, I think, you can form a question in the Greek sentence based upon the type of particle you use that implies an answer, that implies either a yes answer or a no answer. These all imply the no answer. It's the word may, the negative. Are they not all apostles is the idea, and the implication is no. They're not all who are apostles. Are all prophets? Can all be prophets in the church? No. That's not how the Spirit of God builds a church. Do all teach? Obviously no. James chapter 3 says, let not all be teachers. And therefore we have the answer here. No, not all should be teachers. Only some. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. He throws in the interpret there. That's going to be important as we get to chapter 14. If there's going to be tongues in a church, there has to be interpreters. If there's no interpreters, nix the tongues. That's the point of that gift. But here he's saying is there's going to be diversity and not everybody should be doing one of these, i.e., which one is it that they're trying to do? Speak in tongues. Every one of them wanted to speak in tongues, apparently. Well, for the most part, most everybody. That was the problem. That was the thing that caused the unity to break down and divided the church in the gifts area. And they were going after that. And he said, listen, the Spirit doesn't gift you all that way. So let's just make sure this is not a spiritual enterprise happening here in this church. This is fleshly. This is carnal. You need to yield to the Spirit's will in this. He gifts you according to his will. Serve him according to his will. So spiritual diversity, necessary, and also fortifying. Every gift is to build up the church and fortify the church. No one's a spiritual cul-de-sac unto himself. I can't do my own thing. No church is like a spiritual cul-de-sac that just kind of has its own group of people that look the same. There's diversity to it. There's gifts all over, and not all are one. So the strength and body of the body of Christ depends upon that participation and depends upon that diversity. We're dependent upon each other. So the church should be known for this type of gifting and this diversity and coming together and united around that. And we should be known for that. So a good mark of a good church is you walk in and you see people serving and people ministering in all different diverse ways, the preaching and teaching of foundational apostolic truth going on, and of course the gifting that is necessary that is there. So very important to see that. A good church has that. It has one personality, that's Christ, but it has all variety of ways in which that personality expresses itself. Are missions needed? Yes. It needs input, it needs help, it needs service. Our evangelism needs there, yes. It needs help, it needs organization, it needs helpers, it needs those who serve, it needs those who organize. Our counseling ministry is needed, yes. Those who come as helpers, that's a helper. They come alongside. So lots of things that can be done that mark a good church. All right, number four, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, I'll say that, the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. What he does here is transitions now. He's going to transition from chapter 12 to 13. And we'll call this spiritual fruit is foremost. So the focus has been on gifts, and there is a desire for a specific gift, tongues, going on in this church. And he's saying, listen, you want to earnestly desire gifts, but desire the greater gifts. And by the way, there's a better way. There's a better way. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. He's steering them away from that dysfunctional desire for tongues. And he's steering them towards what you need to focus on is character. You need to let spiritual fruit be what you are driven by. And that is how your gifts are going to operate according to spiritual fruit. Instead of flash and pan and the flashy, showy experience that tongues can bring to a church, he wants them to desire the quality of spiritual fruit. Now, this statement, earnestly desire the greater gifts. There's two ways we can read this. In the Greek sentence, it can be an imperative or an indicative. And what does that mean? Imperative means, is it a command? And therefore, he's saying a command here. You are to earnestly desire the greater gifts. What would he mean by that? Well, you need to desire apostles, prophets, teachers, to lead the church. Don't desire the last gift, tongues. That's what he's could be implying if it was an imperative. They were desiring the wrong gift as a priority. They needed to desire the greater teaching, revelatory gifts. If it's an indicative basically means this. It's a statement of fact. And so instead of it being a command that you need to do this, what he's actually would be saying here is, but you earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is what you're doing. You're desiring these things. You're envying these things. But he then says, I will show you a more excellent way than that. So how you take that, it's hard to say. Both of them, I think, fit. The context fit the argument. The indicative way sounds pretty good because it seems to flow right into chapter 13. You're desiring these particular gifts, but I want you to desire this instead. There's a more excellent way to how you pursue church ministry. And what does he do? He writes us the chapter of love, spiritual fruit of love. That's how it's going to be done. You'll do a lot better, and your church will be a lot better, and it'll have a great mark if spiritual fruit is the mark of it, rather than a special gift here, here, and here. Oh, wow, this guy's got a prophet. Oh, wow, there's tongue speakers over in this church, and the Corinthians are trying to figure out the best situation, and they want the showy stuff. And Paul's saying, scratch, look for people who love each other, people who have joy, who have peace, who have patience, who have kindness, who have self-control. When that is operating and ruling and foremost in the body, the gifts will operate fine. They will operate actually according to design. But without the spiritual fruit, guess what happens to the gifts? Guess what happens? Read ahead. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have no love, there's the spiritual fruit that's missing. What am I? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? Just making noise. And if I have prophets or prophetic powers, I'm the mighty, powerful prophet in the church, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's a gift of knowledge and wisdom. And if I have all faith, there's a gift of faith, so as to remove mountains. I've got all these amazing powers, but have not love, no spiritual fruit. What am I? A big zero. So what's he saying here? What's a mark of a good church? Look for the spiritual fruit. Pursue the spiritual fruit. That's a more excellent way. That is where the church will function in the right way. The gifts will flow from that. As you show your love, you'll serve according to the spiritual gift that is given to you. There needs to be more love, more kindness, more goodness, more gentleness, more faithfulness, more self-control in your life, in other words. It's not the exercise of your gift, but the bearing of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that your life is to be marked by. No matter how much prophecy, tongues, miracles, all that stuff, if there's no love, which is nothing, getting nowhere. The church should not be a three-ring circus of performers and doing things and mighty signs and all sorts of things that are bizarre and scare non-believers away and think this is crazy, what's going on here? It should be about people who show the character of Christ in that spiritual fruit. All the other stuff can be self-promoting, self-advertising, self-focused, but a good church will major on the fruit of the Spirit, controlling how the gifts of the Spirit will manifest themselves. And that statement right there, majoring on the Spirit of the fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit that controls the gifts of the Spirit and how they will be manifested, is how he's going to now teach us from 13 through into 14. Okay, so what are the marks? Let me conclude. Spiritual leadership is foundational and doctrinally driven. It's a good church. Looking for those who are apostolically grounded and teaching the truth. That's where spiritual leadership is foremostly defined. Spiritual giftedness that are fundamental to the functioning of the body. We are not just inputters, we are outputters too. Spiritual diversity that fortifies the church. We are not clones doing the same thing. There's a diversity that must be here, and that'll make the body function well. That's a good church. And then spiritual fruit. Without spiritual fruit, all of the others, all the above, is getting you nowhere. Makes us nothing. Spiritual fruit that leads, controls, defines, and motivates all that we do. And this is what's coming from us as the Spirit is producing that in us, and he's also using the gifts in us. That would be a spiritual church. And that would be a good church. All right, so let's close on that note. Lord, I do thank you for our time. It's time to look at this passage of Scripture and be reminded of some principles here, some basic principles that will help us as we think through about the body of Christ and how the function of the body of Christ is to be. And we're thankful, Lord, that you teach us. We're thankful, Lord, that you work within us. The Spirit of God is here in us, gifting and growing and maturing and developing within us fruit, fruits of righteousness, the fruits of repentance, the fruits of the Spirit, all that reflect that character of divinity, that character of Christ-likeness that is being imparted into us and formed within us. And may you use that, Lord, and cause our church to pursue and exemplify what we've learned tonight. Help us, Lord, each individually and as a congregation. Direct us, Lord, in the truth, and we're thankful for these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.